Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 to 26. We've very much been thinking about the context in the previous two Sundays, and today we get into the meat, if you like, of the teaching and these different areas of God's moral order and what Jesus has to say about these things. So we're going to read Matthew 5, 21 to 26. But just beforehand, I want to also just read briefly from one of the Psalms, Psalm 37, and just verse 1 to 9. Psalm 37, verse 1 to 9. Another Psalm of David, where he is very much speaking in the light of a context in a day when there is great evil, and particularly evil against the people of God. And he says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." If you were to speak to the average unbeliever today and you were to ask them the question, "Why do you think that you should go to heaven when you die?" I suspect that most people would say something like, "Well, I believe that I should go to heaven when I die because I am a good person." Isn't that what people say? Certainly, that's been my experience with many people over the years. Most non-believers, most non-Christians, you tend to find they do believe in a place called heaven. And most of them think that they are going there. And the reason, the rationale, the basis on which they think they're going there is that they think they are good people. But if you then follow up that first question by asking a subsequent question, namely, "Why do you think that you're a good person? On what basis, on what ground do you believe that you are good?" What most people will tend to say is something like, "Well, I've never murdered anyone." Then they'll maybe go on to mention other very obviously terrible things that they've managed to avoid throughout the course of their lives. In other words, their understanding of morality and of righteousness is actually very similar to the thinking that was prevalent amongst the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' own day. That is, they have a mindset which says, "As long as I haven't actually killed someone, I must be a good person. As long as I haven't taken another person's life, then I ought to be okay with God in the end, at least on that particular point of the law." And this is very much how the world tends to think, isn't it, when it comes to issues of morality, what it means to be considered good. As long as I don't do anything overtly evil, like murder someone or rob the bank, then I can say that I've lived a good life. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. But then along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of righteousness, the Holy Son of God. And he basically says, I'm sorry, but you've got this all wrong. That's very much what he's saying here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, with regard to the sixth commandment and the subject of murder, which is what we're looking at this morning. Then he's going to speak with reference to the seventh commandment and the subject of adultery. And then later on, he's going to also make reference to the third commandment as well and the misuse of God's name. And what he's effectively doing throughout all of this is that he's saying to his disciples, beware of that kind of thinking. Beware of this teaching that was prevalent amongst the Pharisees and the scribes of his own day, men whose interpretation of the law was superficial, and it was only really concerned with the appearance of righteousness, but it gave no real consideration or thought to the importance of inner purity and true righteousness and the life which is therefore truly pleasing to God himself. And so as we think this morning on the first of these moral subjects, the subject of murder and anger in particular, first of all, we need to be very clear on what Jesus was actually saying. What is he teaching here? Then I want us to think about the biblical context within which this teaching needs to be understood. And then finally, we're going to think about how then does this teaching apply to our individual lives. And so first of all, what exactly was Jesus teaching in these verses? He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, Jesus is not saying that being angry or insulting towards a fellow believer or calling someone a fool is morally equivalent to the taking of a person's life. That is not what he's saying. The taking of another person's life is always a more grave, a more heinous sin than being angry with someone. Nor was Jesus saying that there is never an occasion when it's actually right to be angry with another person. Jesus himself expressed righteous anger when he turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. The Apostle Paul felt something that was surely very close to that kind of anger when, remember, he went into Athens in Acts chapter 17 and he saw the extent of the idolatry that was present in that place. The Bible tells us that God is indignant with regard to sin. He hates false teaching, and he expresses his anger in response to those things, even in the world today. And so there are times when the honor and the glory of God is at stake, and a believer should therefore feel a sense of righteous indignation towards that which would so clearly rob God of that glory. But notwithstanding all of those things, what Jesus was saying here in these verses was this, that when it comes to our personal relationships with other people, our everyday dealings with others, whether it be in the church or whether it be in the world at large. Although anger and insults are not morally equivalent to the act of murder, they do belong on the same moral spectrum. They belong on the same moral continuum. If you were to imagine a spectrum or a scale or a continuum, on which at one end of that spectrum you had the act of killing another human being. Well, at the other end of that same scale or spectrum is the feeling of anger and hostility and insulting behavior towards someone else. To put it differently, the murder of another human being is, in one sense, simply the worst manifestation of the same moral failure which causes a person to be wrongfully angry and insulting towards their neighbor. And you see, what Jesus wanted to really impress upon his disciples here was the importance of this life, a life which is not just serious about the avoidance of the most heinous form of a certain sin, in this case, murder, but also a life which is deeply concerned about all of the related and associated sins, which are ultimately just lesser expressions of the same evil. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, "Clearly, Jesus does not mean that it makes no difference whether we gossip or stab, but he does mean that both activities reveal the same animosity of heart to our neighbors. Our words," he says, "are the index of our true spiritual condition." He goes on to say, "Jesus recognized that we cannot be trusted in our judgment as to the seriousness of careless speech. We treat the damage we do with our lips very lightly, because we do not see the corpses we leave behind. That is why Jesus invades our moral slumber by telling us how serious this is in the sight of God. He uses language we readily understand, telling us that anger incurs judgment, using terms of contempt is worthy of condemnation by the highest court, and calling someone a fool fits us for hell." And you know, we see this elsewhere, don't we? At one level, we shouldn't be too surprised. This is not an abstract thing. It's not detached from the rest of scriptures. And Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34, remember these words, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you," he said, "on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What is he saying? He's saying, you may not have actually taken another person's life, but if your pattern of life, if your default pattern is one where you're full of insults and slander, which are injurious to the reputation of your fellow man, particularly in the church, then he's saying your heart contains the same kind of moral disorder as the man who's just stabbed someone to death. That is very searching, isn't it? We need to feel the weight of that in all of our lives this morning. Very solemn. And yet, why then does Jesus warn us about this in such serious terms? What is the wider biblical, ultimate biblical context within which we're to understand these things, this teaching? Well, the answer to that question is that not only is it true to say that all forms of murder, from the very worst sin of taking another person's life, all the way through to the sin of simply thinking in an evil way about another person, not only is it true to say that all of these things were absent in the pre-fall world, which God first created, but it's also true that the very first expression of sin after the fall was the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. Now think about this. Think about that event, not just as a one-off historic event, something that happened in history, and it did happen in history, but think about it also in the context of the whole story of redemption. In Genesis 3, verse 15, remember what God said to the serpent after the sin of Adam in the garden. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." This was like an eternal division being pronounced, wasn't it, by God? It was an eternal division being pronounced between those who would belong to the woman and ultimately to Christ on the one hand, and those who would belong to the serpent, meaning the devil, on the other. And so when we then come in the very next chapter to the story of Cain and Abel, do you see, it's very clear that Abel effectively symbolizes and he represents the seed of the woman, the seed of the redeemed. Whereas Cain, on the other hand, he represented the seed of the serpent, as was evident in his act of murder. In other words, do you see that underneath this teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is the reality that murder and all of the sins associated with it do not belong to the family of God's redeemed ones? Murder and all of its related sins belong to the offspring of the serpent and not to the offspring of the woman. And of course, this is further underlined when we just stop and we remind ourselves of some other biblical teaching. We think about who Satan actually is, what he is really about. How does the Bible describe him? It says he is a murderer, doesn't it? Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. And this is why the Bible then later on, it actually pieces these two truths together in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, it says there, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Do you see the wider biblical context in which we are to understand God's law is not just the realization that the law reflects who God is and how we are then to live in a kind of abstract sense, but also, and with that, we are to realize that everything which is contrary to that law belongs to the devil. And it's therefore the pattern of those who belong to him. This brings us on to our final point of consideration this morning and to the question of how do we apply all of this? How are we to respond to this teaching? Well, let me say two things. The first thing that this teaching ought to do is that it ought to convince us once again, or perhaps for the very first time, it ought to convince us of our need for the forgiveness and the righteousness which is found in Jesus Christ alone. The first use of the law. And remember, Jesus was here effectively expounding the law. The first use of the law is it reveals to us the perfect holiness of God, in the light of which it then serves like a mirror which reflects our sinfulness before him. This is why Augustine said, he said, the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and we become wearied in our weakness under it, it bids us to know how to ask the help of grace. It's the first use of the law. It presents to us the holiness of God, and it serves like a perfect mirror which reveals our lack of that holiness and our need then to ask for grace. Think about it. There is not one person here today who has never been sinfully angry with another human being. There is not one person in this church this morning, I tell you the truth, who has never thought or said something that is derogatory or insulting or unkind about another person. And for that one sin, committed once, we are deserving of an eternal hell. And so we see in this, don't we? We see in this just one aspect of God's law, his standard of righteousness. We see in this both how far we have fallen and how desperately dependent we are on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bled and who died to take away our sin and who therefore becomes our righteousness by grace alone and through faith alone. This is always the first application of the law of God and all of its related imperatives. We see in the law, we see in Jesus' teaching right here, our failure to live by the law and therefore our desperate dependence on this one who has done it for us and who has paid the high price of our failure to live in this way. And so we must turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is always the most pressing and important implication and application of every word of Scripture. Turn and trust and obey. Believe the gospel. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to him by faith. Look to him. Love him. Trust him. Trust in his merits, in his work, in his cross, his blood sacrifice for your guilt. Believe the gospel. Then there is another side to this gospel coin. There is another side to the gospel coin, because God did not just give us the law to bring us to Jesus. He also gave us the law, and this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was for his disciples, those who were following Jesus. He also gave us the law that we might then increasingly live in the way of Jesus. And this is what Jesus was very much impressing upon his disciples in the application that he gave in verses 23 to 26. And look at those verses and notice there that whereas the first example in verses 23 and 24 concerns our relationship with others in the church, the second example in verses 25 and 26 concerns our relationship with others in the world. In the first example, he speaks of a situation where there is enmity and strife with a fellow believer. In the second example, he speaks of a situation where there is enmity and strife which ultimately ends up in a civil court. But what is the key point in both of these spheres of life, in the church and in the world? The key point is that the onus is upon believers to take the initiative when it comes to being reconciled and living at peace with our neighbor. If murder and hostility, enmity and strife and slander are the ways of Satan and his offspring, then peace, harmony, and reconciliation in the truth are the ways of Christ and all those who belong to him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're never again going to experience any enmity or hostility with others if we're being obedient to his commands. Of course not. We cannot control how other people are going to respond to us when, for example, we stand up boldly for the truth of Christ in a fallen world. And let's be honest, let's be realistic. This is always going to cause some degree of enmity and hostility with other people who hate God and rebel against him and hate his commandments and hate his moral precepts. There's always going to be a degree of strife which we cannot control and is beyond our ability to influence. Nor can we absolutely guarantee that our attempts to be reconciled with other people will always be reciprocated. But nevertheless, the point still stands, as far as it depends on us, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. As far as it is possible to do so without compromising God's truth, without compromising our responsibility to guard and defend and to speak that truth, we are to live in a way that is peaceable with all people. Jesus said earlier on in this very sermon, in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, don't miss the connection here between this peace or reconciliation, the application that comes to us in verses 23 to 26. Don't miss the connection between that imperative towards reconciliation and the law that he'd just been expounding in the previous verses. What is the connection between the two things? Well, first of all, if we avoid all forms of murder, whether they be physical or verbal, then we're far less likely to be at enmity with other people. And secondly, if our desire is for peace, as far as it depends on us, and whilst also boldly holding to God's truth, but if our desire of our heart is for peace, then we're far less likely to engage in all of those different forms of murder. It's very challenging, this, isn't it? Very challenging, the seriousness with which the Bible, with which Jesus speaks about not just what we do with our lives, but also what we say with our mouths. Why is that the case? Well, as we mentioned earlier on, it's because our words not only reveal what is going on in our hearts, but they really do cause injury to men and women who are made in the image of God. They have the power and the potential to wreak havoc, both in the church and in society at large, whether that be online, whether it be social media, or whether it be in a verbal sense. This is why we read, remember, in the book of James, James chapter 3, he says, "The tongue is a small part of the body, but it boasts of great things. Consider how small a spark sets a great forest ablaze." What is he saying? He's saying the tongue is a weapon of mass destruction. It is capable of great and serious damage. And so what will we do? We need to heed the warning of our Lord Jesus in these verses, don't we? We need to understand that whereas we're unlikely to take another person's life, each time we are angry with our brother without a cause, as it puts it in the King James Version, every time we are angry without a cause, we are guilty of a form of murder in his sight. And secondly, we need to make sure that we are those who are seeking after peace with our neighbors, as far as it depends on us, that we are those who are thinking, speaking, and acting in a way that is governed by the Word, and which is eagerly desiring to reflect the righteousness and the beauty and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to do this, to look to Him, to love Him, and to walk as He once walked. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father and our gracious God in heaven, we are always humbled when we look into and search the profundities, the depth of your law, the holiness of your word. We recognize this morning once more our great need for that imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in this teaching, as we see indeed in the whole of your law, just how dependent we are on His finished work. Grant conviction, O Lord, to those who are apart from Him, to turn to Him even now this morning, to look to Him and to trust Him and to know the wonder and the joy of sins forgiven and of a righteousness which is granted as a gift of grace and through faith alone. And yet, Lord, as those who have trusted in You and believe in You, we pray that You would help us to not be guilty of a subtle form of antinomianism. You'd help us, prevent us from living as practical atheists. Forgive us, we pray, for times when we have broken the sixth commandment in our thoughts, with our words, in our actions. Help us, O Lord, we pray, by the promptings and the power and the help of Your Spirit, to be those whose conversation and whose words are seasoned with salt. Let us not be those who repay evil with evil. Lord, we pray that You would help Your church throughout the world to live in this way, to walk in the light, to walk according to Your truth, to walk in love in what is a dark and hostile world. We recognize, O Lord, how difficult this can be, and how the flesh loves and wants to retaliate in the world's ways. But help us to live, we pray, according to the higher way, the way of the disciples of old, the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, for Your persecuted people this morning throughout the world, and we remember again before You Hamid Ashouri as he begins his prison sentence in Iran for the faith. We remember Christians in India who are being increasingly attacked and murdered by Hindu extremists. We remember Christians in northern Nigeria, where there is great persecution at the hands of Muslims. We remember the 15 men, O Lord, who were killed in Burkina Faso at the time of their baptism last month. Lord, how we thank You that for them there is only now never-ending joy in the glory of Your kingdom. And yet, how we pray for their loved ones and the Christian community in that country that they leave behind. We remember all who are suffering for the gospel, for the name of Christ in these different places and in other countries besides. Oh Lord, we pray that You would visit them and that You would comfort them and embolden them, that they might know an increase of faith in days of human weakness and difficulty. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless their witness, that you would turn the hearts of unbelievers and hostile people towards the Lord Jesus, that you would stay the hand of evil and oppression and persecution. Father, as we think of that oppression, we recognize that these things can often come more subtly. We pray for our own country, for the church here in the West, where it feels that basic freedoms are constantly having to be contended for and fought for, even in the courts. We pray that our government would be brought to repentance for all the ways in which it has sought to overturn your holy law, your moral order, for all the ways in which it has attempted to interfere in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, our God, that you would forgive us in the church. Forgive us, O Lord, for times, even perhaps this past year, when we have not had in mind the things of God, but the things of men. For the way in which we have relinquished so easily the precious freedoms which are not even ours to give up. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon the church, that you would revive your people, that you would renew our zeal for your truth and for your kingdom and for your glory. We pray this, Lord, for every gospel-proclaiming, Bible-believing assembly in Scotland and throughout the United Kingdom, throughout the West, throughout the entire world, O Lord, grant wisdom and discernment and boldness and reverence for Almighty God in the hearts, particularly of those in leadership positions, ministers of your truth, elders, under shepherds, those who hold positions of a more centralized nature in denominations. Father, bring each and every one to fear the living God, to do all things in a manner worthy of the gospel. We pray, our Father, that you would continue to guide us and to lead us this day, that you would comfort those who mourn. We pray that you would attend to those who are sick. We pray, O Lord, that you would remind those who are weary and struggling of your eternal promises in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue, we pray, to bless this Sabbath to us and to all your people, wherever they may be. For we ask it all in the glorious name of our Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.